I recently realized that next year will mark the 40th anniversary of my graduation from high school. I'd like to tell you that that's hard to believe, but unfortunately, it isn't. My body now regularly reminds me that my days of youthful vigor are long past, and really, I'm okay with that. I certainly would not want to go back to high school and the awkwardness of those teenage years. But in the midst of memories, I do have good ones, and some of the best of mine revolve around athletics. See, when I was in high school, I was a runner on the high school team 3 seasons every year. In the fall, it was cross country. In the winter, when there was often snow on the ground in Maryland, it was indoor track. And in the spring, it was outdoor track. Now, I wasn't a star athlete by any means, but I loved to run, especially distance races. My main events were the half mile, the mile, and the 2 mile, and in cross country ran a 3 mile course. And we were blessed because we did most of our training on wooded trails in a state park and on quiet country roads. With a beautiful setting and great teammates, running was a joy, even though I rarely was the first one to cross the finish line in an actual race. Well, memories of those days came back to me during my sermon preparation this week, and that's because after all the examples of those who lived by faith in Hebrews 11, chapter 12 opens with a picture of the life of faith as a race that we are to run with endurance. This is the image the author uses to help us apply his teaching in a way that links us to the faithful saints of the past and, more importantly, to Jesus Christ. Now, as a former runner, I can relate to this imagery. And if you've ever watched runners compete in the Olympic Games or if you've seen that movie Chariots of Fire, I'm sure you can relate as well. We all know the basics of running in a race. And in our message today, we will seek to understand how the author of Hebrews uses this imagery to challenge and to encourage us to live out our faith in Jesus. And we're going to consider this under 2 main headings. First of all, the cloud of witnesses, and secondly, the race of faith. The cloud of witnesses and the race of faith. So I challenge you now to mentally lace up your track shoes and prepare to learn how to run the race of faith. We begin with the cloud of witnesses. In the first verse of chapter 12, the author says, "We are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses." Now, this doesn't mean the witnesses were in a cloud. That image of the cloud was the way the ancients often referred to a large group of people. So that's what's in view here, a large number of people. They're said to be witnesses. Well, who are they? Well, to answer that question, we want to understand something of the logical progression from chapter 11 to chapter 12. Chapter 12 begins with the word therefore. And you may recall that whenever you see that word, you should remember that what is about to come is linked with what went before. So that just links us back to chapter 11. We read, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses." Note the author has shifted here from speaking in the third person about heroes of faith in chapter 11 to the first person plural in the opening command of chapter 12. Now, we heard the third person litany of the faithful in the previous chapter. By faith, Abel. By faith, Enoch. By faith, Noah. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Sarah. By faith, Isaac. By faith, Jacob. By faith, Joseph. By faith, Moses. And then that chapter concluded with a list of the ways in which various people had triumphed in faith and suffered with faith during the time of the Old Covenant. But now the author shifts from speaking about these others to appealing directly to his readers, and he includes himself with them. And so I realize that basically every Sunday I preach to myself as much as I preach to you. And the author here is preaching to himself. He says, we need to do this. Now listen to the opening verses of the opening verse of chapter 12. The opening words followed by just the main verbal clause. I'm just going to leave some words out to get the main picture. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run the race. Now, this link back to chapter 11 suggests that the cloud of witnesses is comprised of all the faithful saints that had been mentioned there. And the author's appeal is basically this. Since we are surrounded by all those witnesses I've just written about, let us run the race. Now, what does it mean to refer to these faithful saints as witnesses? Well, the Greek word can have two basic meanings in this context. One possible meaning is that they are spectators. And many see here an image of all those saints from chapter 11 filling the seats in a stadium, surrounding us, watching us, and cheering us on as we run the race of faith. But another meaning could be witnesses, as in witnesses to truth, as those who bear witness to the Christian community of God's faithfulness and the effectiveness of faith. They testify to the truth like witnesses in a courtroom. Now, as is often the case when we come to these kind of options, I don't think we have to choose necessarily one or the other, but I do agree with many commentators who note that the primary meaning here is not that these witnesses are spectators, but that they are testifying to us. And in their testimony, they are encouraging us in the race of faith. F.F. Bruce puts it this way, it is not so much they who look at us as we who look to them for encouragement. They have borne witness to the faithfulness of God. Now, if we are honest, I think we would all admit that there are times when we think the life of faith is just about impossible to live. It can call for sacrifice when we'd rather not give anything up. It can call for suffering when we much prefer comfort and ease. It can be costly in many ways, and we wonder whether we are up to it and whether it is really worth it. Well, to such thought, this verse says, we have countless witnesses who will testify to God's faithfulness to empower us to live by faith in Him. It's not that Abraham or Moses say to us, look at me, imitate my life. Rather, they say, look at my faith. And by God's grace, you can have this same faith in the same God active in your life. Be encouraged. God can sustain you in the life of faith just as He sustained us. And to the extent that the great cloud of witnesses is a crowd of spectators, this is how they are cheering us on, testifying to the promise and possibilities of living by faith. Well, from the great cloud of witnesses, we turn then to the race of faith. As we've seen, these verses picture the Christian life of faith as a race we are called to run. And the author tells us three things about how we are to run so that we run well. And the first is this, lay aside all that hinders our running. He writes, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Now, children, I have a question for you, okay? I have a question for you. Let's say we're going to have a church picnic, which is probably a good idea. We ought to do that sometime. Let's say we're going to have a church picnic, and you guys get to run in a race, okay? And you're there at the starting line of the race, and I come up to you and say, look, I've got a backpack full of bricks. Would you like to wear this while you run the race? You have a choice. Do you want to wear the bricks or not wear the bag of bricks? What would you say? Why not? They're heavy. They would slow you down. You don't want to wear that backpack full of bricks because it would slow you down, and there's no way that you would do well in the race. When we had cross-country meets on cold fall days, we would hang out beforehand wearing really heavy sweatsuits to keep us warm. But when it came time for the race, we shed the sweats so that we wouldn't have any unnecessary weight slowing us down. And the Greek language used in this verse can even refer to shedding pounds of body weight in order to be able to run more swiftly. Every runner knows that anything that weighs you down slows you down, so you get rid of it. Now, translated to the spiritual plane, this is what the author is telling us. He would ask, is there anything hindering you in the race of faith? anything that is slowing down your spiritual progress. And such things may not, in and of themselves, be sinful. For example, wealth is not sinful. It's not a sin to have money. But for some, like the rich young ruler who came to Jesus, the love of wealth can so weigh one down that it would be better to part with some of it than to drop out of the race of faith. Similarly, various forms of entertainment are not in and of themselves sinful, but if you give inordinate amounts of time and energy to them, they can hinder your spiritual growth. Now, such things must be addressed on an individual level. What hinders one Christian may not hinder another. Each of us is called to be honest with ourselves before God, to seek the conviction and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and then to lay aside such spiritual hindrances. But there is another category that does apply to everyone, the sin which so easily ensnares us. You see, sin always ensnares you, entangles you, trips you up in the race of faith. And every Christian is called to put off sin like a runner would put off any weight that slows him down. Later in this chapter, the author will say, "Pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." Now, the pursuit of holiness has both negative and positive aspects. And the negative is in view here in this call, lay aside that sin which so easily ensnares us. Now, the Apostle Paul expresses the same idea, speaking to both the negative and the positive responsibilities of the Christian in Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to read there beginning with verse 20. "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." And the principle is this: you put off the old man, that man which is characterized by sin, and you put on the new man which is characterized by righteousness and holiness. Now, what kind of things does the apostle have in mind? What kind of sinful things might we need to lay aside in the race of faith, and then having laid them aside, put on their righteous counterparts? Well, Paul gives us some examples in the following verses in Ephesians 4, beginning with verse 25. "Therefore, put away lying. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Now, the apostle's list here is not exhaustive, but it illustrates some of the sins you may need to fight against and lay aside in your race of faith. Sins like lying, sinful anger, stealing, abusive or filthy speech, bitterness, wrath, evil speaking, malice. We all struggle with such sins, but we must not become comfortable with them. We must not excuse them as mere personality quirks. We must acknowledge them as the sins that they are, confess them to God, repent of them, and ask Him for help in putting them off so that they don't hinder our progress. Well, that's the first thing to remember when it comes to running the race of faith. We must lay aside all that hinders our running. The second thing is this: run with endurance. The text says, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." The race of faith is not some short sprint. It's more like a long-distance race, a marathon. That kind of race involves endurance and perseverance more than a quick burst of speed. You have to stick with it for the long haul on the way to the finish line. Now, endurance is a major theme of this first portion of Hebrews 12. We see that in repeated use of various forms of the word. Verse 1, endurance. Verse 2, endured. Verse 3, endured. Verse 7, endure. You see, the Christian life is not something that we passively experience. Rather, it is a race we are called to run with endurance. You may be familiar with the acronym for the so-called 5 points of Calvinism. They use the acronym TULIP, appropriate because it's bloomed in the soil of Dutch Calvinism. And the Dutch are known for their tulips. Well, you know that acronym. T stands for total depravity, U for unconditional election, L for limited atonement, I for irresistible grace, and P for perseverance of the saints. Now, a number of Reformed people have suggested alternative names for some of these to clarify their meaning. For example, rather than saying total depravity, we might say extensive depravity, because that expresses the fact that our depravity extends to every aspect of our being, even though we are not as totally depraved as we might be. Or we might replace limited atonement with definite atonement to express the idea that the only limitation in the atonement relates to God's purpose to save definite individuals. Now, another proposal is to replace perseverance of the saints with preservation of the saints, to express that God is the one who keeps us in the faith. But I remember my seminary professor, Dr. Strimple, saying that he could go along with most of those changes, but he wouldn't want to change that P, that last one. And he explained that while God is indeed sovereign in our salvation, we are called to persevere in the faith. He thought it was important to remember the genuine challenge and struggle of the Christian life. And that is what is involved in running with endurance, which was a vital matter for the writer to the Hebrews. After all, he was writing to professing Christians who were contemplating dropping out of the race and returning to Judaism because of some of the hardships and persecutions they had experienced because of their identity as Christians. And it is to these people facing this temptation that he writes, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now listen to Paul's personal testimony about his own race in 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 through 12. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, last week we mentioned the prosperity gospel preachers. They often take a Bible promise out of context, and they challenge their followers to name it and claim it. I wonder how many of them do that with 2 Timothy 3:12. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Are they naming and claiming that? Well, it may not be the favorite promise in Scripture, but it does tell us what to expect in the race of faith. Remember how the opening, therefore, in our passage links us back with chapter 11. And what did we read there about some who lived by faith? Others were tortured. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. The word of God and the experience of many saints who have gone before us tell us that we should expect hardship and persecution because of our identity with Christ. So when it comes, we shouldn't be surprised. And when it comes, we shouldn't be discouraged. Rather, we should see it as an opportunity to practice the perseverance of the saints and to run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, so far, we've been told to lay aside all that hinders us and to run with endurance. The third guideline is the most important, and that is look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. We read, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I want us to look at that verse sort of phrase by phrase. It begins with that phrase, looking unto Jesus. The saints of Hebrews 11 are the great cloud of witnesses of Hebrews 12. And as we have seen, that means that they testify to us of the reality and effectiveness of the life of faith in God. We look to them to see something of what faith in action looks like. However, they do not serve for us as the ideal of faith, and certainly not as either the object of faith or the source of faith. When we look to them, we should allow them to direct our gaze to Jesus Christ, the only completely faithful one. Nowhere in the New Testament are we called to fix the eyes of faith upon Abraham or Moses or David, but we are called to look unto Jesus. Now, why is he the special object of our gaze of faith? Well, we're told he's the author and finisher of our faith. Now, I want to note a few things about this phrase. First of all, if you have the New King James Version and perhaps some others, you'll see that the word our is in italics. This is something you need to know about Bible reading. Most of the time in the English language, when you put a word in italics, it's because you're adding extra emphasis to it. But that's not the way it works in English Bible translations. In English Bible translations, when a word is in italics, it means it actually is not part of the original text. It clues you in to say the translators added this word to fill out the meaning as they understood it. Now, that is often helpful, but it can be misleading, and I think that may be the case here. It doesn't really say that it's our faith that is in view, but it is the faith. It is faith, generically considered. He's the author and finisher of faith. But then let's look at those words, author and finisher. The Greek words behind them have various shades of meaning, and that comes out in the different translations in English. In the New King James, it says author and finisher. In the ESV, it says founder and perfecter. In the New American Standard, it's author and perfecter. And in the latest revision of the NIV, it's pioneer and perfecter. And all of these are legitimate translations, but I actually think the best, somewhat surprisingly, is what's in this latest revision of the NIV. It seems to get the full concept, both of the author and finisher part, and also of the fact that it's not our faith, but faith. The translation is the pioneer and perfecter of faith. Jesus is the pioneer and the perfecter of faith. What does that tell us about him? The word translated here as pioneer appears in Hebrews 2:10, which speaks of Jesus as the captain or pioneer of their salvation. And it is the connotation of the leader, of the founder, the initiator, the forerunner. And all of these meanings seem to be wrapped up very well in this word pioneer. Jesus is the ideal and the only perfect example of one who lived by faith. We can sometimes forget this about Jesus, because what we know is he is both God and man. And sometimes we think so much of his divinity that we don't really understand his humanity. Yet in his earthly life, Jesus lived as a human being by faith in his Father. Even the miracles Jesus performed were done in faith. It's not so much that they were demonstrations of his divine power. After all, throughout Scripture, God used other people to perform miracles. Elijah, Elisha, the apostles, they weren't exercising their own divine power. What sets Jesus apart is not that he had faith, but that he had perfect, unwavering faith. One commentator puts it like this: Jesus is the pioneer because he takes faith to its goal, going where others have not yet gone. He is the source and model of faith for others. And note that he's not just the model of faith, he is also its source. Through his death and exaltation, he became a source of eternal salvation. In addition to thus being the pioneer of faith, Jesus is also the perfecter of faith. Not only does Jesus initiate and exemplify faith, he also brings faith to completion and perfection. Commentator P.T. O'Brien remarks, "By the single offering of himself to God, Christ was perfected through suffering and obtained perfection for all who believe in and obey him." The law and the cultic system, that is the sacrificial system, were unable to perfect anyone. But here in Hebrews 12:2, faith itself is perfected. And again, remember that the original recipients of this sermon letter to Hebrews were being tempted to look away from Jesus and to turn back to looking toward Jerusalem and the sacrificial system of the Old Covenant. And if they gave in to that temptation, they would be abandoning the perfection of faith that comes only through Jesus, and they would be returning to a system that could not perfect anyone. Well, how did Jesus bring faith to perfection, both his own faith and that of his followers? We'll read next, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In verse 1, we read of the race that is set before us, and now we read of the joy that was set before him, set before Jesus. You see, Jesus also had a race to complete by which he would reach joy, but his race was not a pleasant one. He endured the cross, despising its shame. When we run the race with endurance, we follow our pioneer who endured more than we will ever be called to endure. It's interesting that this is the only place in the New Testament where Jesus is said to have endured the cross. And the expression refers to his positive action of persevering to the end rather than his passive acceptance of death. Now, we read Mark's account of Jesus' crucifixion in our gospel lesson. We won't read it again here, but we did that to remind us of the pain and the horror of Jesus' death. Crucifixion was an excruciatingly painful way to die, made even more excruciating for Jesus, who was the only perfect one who died bearing the sins of others. But because Jesus knew the joy that lay ahead for him, he despised the shame of the cross. Now, the cross was the most shameful form of execution in the Roman world. F.F. Bruce tells us, to die by crucifixion was to plumb the depths of disgrace. It was a punishment reserved for those who were deemed of all men most unfit to live, a punishment for sub-man. From so degrading a death, Roman citizens were exempt by ancient statute. The dignity of the Roman name would be besmirched by being brought into association with anything so vile as the cross. For slaves and criminals of low degree, it was regarded as a suitable means of execution and a grim deterrent to others. And we could add to this Roman view of the shamefulness of crucifixion the tenet of the Jewish law quoted by Paul in Galatians 3:13, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." From both the Roman and the Jewish perspective, death on the cross was utterly shameful. And yet Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame. Well, what was the nature of this joy? We see it in the final clause of this verse. And has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, this was in fulfillment of Psalm 110:1, which we read as part of our Old Testament lesson. The Lord, and that's in all capitals, Yahweh said to my Lord, this is David speaking, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Well, who was David's Lord apart from Yahweh? Well, the New Testament refers to this multiple times and applies it to Jesus. That's already taken place here in the book of Hebrews in chapter 1, verse 13. Jesus could endure the pain of the cross and despise its shame because he knew that there was joy set before him at the Father's right hand. The right hand of God, the place of honor in heaven, that was the joy that was set before him on the other side of the cross. Believer, Jesus lived by faith and ran the race set before him, the way of the cross, in order that your faith might be perfected. As you look to him and live by faith, he will perfect your faith. Indeed, his faith and righteousness will become yours because of his humiliation on the cross for you. If Christ so suffered on the cross for you, will you not be willing to endure suffering, much less suffering, but genuine suffering for him? He has gone before you in suffering and will be with you in your suffering as one who knows what it likes to be a human being in such circumstances. And he has gone before you to heaven and will bring you to heaven to be with him. Indeed, he has granted heavenly life to you now that will endure for all eternity. In light of this teaching, I'd like to ask two questions by way of application. The first one is this: what is hindering you in the race of faith? What is hindering you in the race of faith? Is there something in your heart or life that is weighing you down in this race? It could be something that's innocent of itself, but out of proportion in your life. Or it could be something sinful that you are not fighting against. You know, we have to be careful that we don't settle down on friendly terms with our sin. I'm very concerned about how this is sometimes finding expression in our day. We should not speak of alcoholic Christians, or gay Christians, or gossiping Christians, or sex-addicted Christians, or gluttonous Christians. That is to say, we should not make active sin in our lives part of our core identity and thereby just accept them. Rather, we should find our identity in Christ, and in him find the power to do battle with sin. He can grant us substantial victory over sin that will relieve us of weight that is holding us back in the race of faith. I encourage you to ask God by his Spirit to show you what is hindering you in this race. And when he does, ask him for the will and the power to cast it off, that your progress in faith would not be hindered. And note, I didn't just say ask him for the power. Ask him for the will to put off sin. Because if you're like me, sometimes you're convicted of sin. You know it's wrong, but you don't want to give it up. You have no will to put this sin off. And therefore, you don't see God's power, and you just become friendly with him. You accept it. So if God convicts you, ask him not only for the power, but to really change your heart, to really change your will, so that you desire to put this off because you want to run the race of faith with your eyes fixed on Jesus. And that's the second question. Are you looking to Jesus in faith daily? Are you looking to Jesus in faith daily? It would be a mistake to walk away from this sermon with a determination to redouble your efforts to conquer sin in your own strength. I can tell you that that is the path to failure and discouragement. Just think the last time you tried that approach. Now, the call is to look unto Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. He loves you so much that he endured the cross for your salvation. And now he sits at the Father's right hand to intercede for you and to provide you with heavenly strength for your earthly race of faith, a race that he understands because he ran it before you. I think it was one of the Puritans who said that for every look at yourself and your sin, you should take 10 looks at Christ. For every look at yourself and your sin, you should take 10 looks at Christ. And that is good advice because it points you to the source, the perfect exemplar, and the finisher of faith. And as the title for this sermon series puts it, looking to Jesus is the way to live in hope. And it is the way to endure unto the end when he will meet you at the finish line and welcome you into glory. Let us pray.